Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31 and 32, the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy chapters 31 and 2, the Song of Moses. You should know death is inevitable. Not only that, death is in fact essential, and here's why. These bodies in their fallen state are not fit for heaven. They're not fit for eternity. So we're told by Paul, this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortality must put on immortality. Now there is an exception. We see a couple in Scripture, and we know that generation, and I believe it very well could be, hopefully will be, our generation, will actually escape death because of the rapture of the church. When the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up with them and with Him in the air. And we will be with our Lord, we'll be worshiping our Lord. But for most of, well, all of human history, death has been inevitable and essential. Now, what would you do if you knew you only had 24 hours to live? It's worth pondering. In fact, they asked Billy Graham that question at one point. He said, man, I'd preach the gospel. They asked my pastor, Pastor Chuck, what would you do if you had 24 hours to live? And he said, I'd teach the Bible. They asked Mike McIntosh, and if you know Mike, well, he said, I tell stories. You have to know Mike for that to really make sense. But the bottom line is, I would suggest to you that if you knew you had 24 hours to live, you would do what you've been doing. Whatever it is, you'd continue on. And here's why. Well, most of us won't know we have 24 hours to live. We'll simply be living, and all of a sudden, we'll be on the other side of all of this. Death comes, as we learned from watching Pollyanna, unexpectedly. Yeah, it's highly recommended, Pollyanna. But anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 31. We find Moses at this point, he's 120 years old. He spent 40 years as a young man in Egypt. He spent 40 years getting his BD degree. J. Vernon called that the back of the desert degree. And then he spent 40 years leading the children of Israel on the longest death march, the longest funeral procession in history. So here he is, he's 120 years old. So if you're like, well, over 50 like me, it's not all over. It's not even close. It really may be middle age. But if you're 20 or 25 or 30, man, now is the time to serve the Lord. Do it while you're young and have vigor and enthusiasm and energy. But do it. In any case, Moses, we find, just like Paul, knew he'd fought the good fight. He'd finished his course. He'd run the race. His reward was at hand. And so he went out, verse 1, and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. Now, we'll come back to this in the very latter part of our study, but you need to know that Moses' sin that keeps him out of the promised land is one all of us are guilty of at some point or another. And that is the sin of misrepresenting the Lord, misrepresenting His heart or misrepresenting His attitude, misrepresenting His nature, His character. And Moses, during a time of frustration, and look, it's really easy to understand it. I mean, he'd been putting up with these people forever, it seems. And, you know, if you've ever been on any kind of a road trip, I mean, a few days in the car with the kids is just unbelievable. But he had 40 years with 3 million people out there. And, well, anyway, at one point, he just gets so frustrated that he gets on the people, and God takes him aside and says, look, that wasn't me. And because of that one sin of misrepresentation, Moses failed to enter the promised land. Now, we don't want to see this as a picture of Moses not getting to heaven. Canaan is nothing like heaven. Why? Man, they got to fight for every inch of territory they're going to take. It's a war zone. Now, Canaan is a lot like this world we're living in. But Moses doesn't enter into the promises of God at that point because of his disobedience and misrepresentation. And I'd suggest the same thing happens to me. The same thing's happening to many of you. That just because we're, well, frustrated, we can misrepresent the Lord and we fail to really experience much he's planned and promised and purposed for us. Well, verses 3 through 6, he reminds them it was the same Lord who delivered and preserved them, who would destroy their enemies and go before them and be with them. Why is this important? Because he's saying, look, I'm not going with you. And they've been following him for 40 years through the wilderness. Now he says, hey, the Lord's taking me home. You're going to go on. You're going to inherit the promise. So verse 3, the Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. So he says, he's going to go before you. He'll destroy them, but you will have a part in all of this. It wasn't just God doing it all. It was a perfect cooperation, as God would say, okay, go on and move on, and he'd give them their marching orders. And I highly recommend reading ahead. The book of Deuteronomy, well, it kind of hits a standstill. We've been following along, and there's been activity in the book of Numbers, but you get to Deuteronomy, and they're camped pretty much, and they're listening to this last lengthy sermon of Moses. But when we get into Joshua, the action is going to pick back up. And it's exciting reading. It's encouraging to see the strategies that the Lord has for taking down those walls of the enemy, for overcoming the power of the enemy. But in any case, he'll destroy and you'll dispossess, and Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord had said. Joshua, he'll come up over and over and over. Now he's taking over for Moses. In any case, the Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you that you may do to them according to every commandment which I've commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. Now he mentions the battles they had recently won. And there's a good reason for this. It's meant, no doubt, to be an encouragement to us and to anyone who would read it. Past victories are a promise of future successes. And the way they succeeded in the past is God told them what he wanted them to do. They listened and they obeyed. And I'd suggest it always works out when you'd go that direction. Whenever you have your own plan and you're like, Lord, I've got it figured out. Bless it, will you? And he's like, no. And you're like, well, no, but it's really a good plan. Well, it might be, but it's not his plan. And what God blesses is his plan. So our goal has to be, well, discovering, discerning the will of God. What is he wanting to do? What is he trying to do? What does he want to accomplish? So he reminds them of the battles that they'd recently won on this side of the Jordan. And he says, hey, now you're going to cross over and it's going to be just like that. So be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. Now, there's a couple promises here as we look on. He says, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you, and he will not leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is the one who's going with you, and he will not leave you or forsake you. I was looking this last few days at some of the Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 139 this Saturday and Sunday. But I was reading through a lot of them because I wanted to, do another one with you. Looked at Psalm 19. A wonderful song, by the way. And we're looking at another song tonight. Psalm 19 might have actually been a hit in its day. I'm not real sure about Deuteronomy 32, and you'll see why when we get there. But It was sung by millions of people, so in its day, it really had some action. But anyway, the thing is, David does pray at one point, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Lord, don't leave me. Don't forsake me. Don't abandon me." And you need to know that in the Old Testament, God would come upon people. He did Saul and he left. He came upon Samson and he left. But we have a unique situation, the church that is, in that, well, we really can't pray or sing as David did, like, "Don't take your spirit from me." We used to actually sing it, but it was an unbiblical concept. And the reason being, he's not just coming upon us. He has taken up residence within us. Ephesians tells us we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And so he's telling them in their context, it's quite different than ours, but there's still application for us. Hey, remember, it's God who's going with you, and he will not leave you or forsake you. Now, earlier on, Moses had gotten into a thing with God. At one point when the people were sinning, God just backed off and he said, "That's it, I'm not going." And Moses said, "Well, I'm not going to go then." And they really did get into this thing where he's saying, "Well, you know, you just go ahead and take them." And Moses is like, "Hey, they're your people. I don't want them." And pretty much Moses got to the place where he said, "If you don't go, I won't go." Now, ordinarily, you can't tell the Lord what you're going to do or not going to do. But I find it interesting that in God's interaction with Moses, oftentimes we find Moses saying things to the Lord, and it almost sounds like, well, he convinces the Lord, and I don't think that's really what's happening. We'll see a couple good examples of that further in. No, I think what happens is God's just testing Moses. And he's like, "Why don't you just go on?" And, "I'm not going. Not without you. I don't want to lead these people." And in any case, now Moses has to stay behind, and he's saying, "Hey, God is the one who will be with you, and he will not leave or forsake you." Now, Joshua is encouraged and instructed in these next few verses. And the priest as well, as he talks about the importance of reading the book of Deuteronomy. "Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed.' So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, 'At the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess.'" Now, there were a couple of things here, and they're important, all of them. Every year, there were three feasts, and all the males who were, well, no longer children, were required to come up if they were close enough to the area of the feast. At this point, it's the tabernacle. Later, it will be the temple there in Jerusalem. But they were required three times a year to come up. Now, every 7 years, there would be this year of release. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, it wouldn't just be the males, as we read here. It would be all the family, the men, the women, the little ones, verse 12, the stranger who is within your gates. And he tells them exactly, well, see it. He gives them the time, he gives them the place, and he gives them the purpose. And I'd suggest that as we read through Scripture, God is always doing this. We talked recently about Cain and Abel. They both came to a pre-appointed place. They both came to fellowship with and worship God. At least that's what it appears. The place was pre-appointed. What they needed to bring was already laid out. And one of them came in obedience and by faith, the other in disobedience and without faith. But they both knew what God required. And all we're seeing here is he's laying out for them exactly the time he wants them to come, the place he wants them to come, and the purpose. That they would hear and that they would fear. It means to reverence, to respect. And then that they would obey. And then the fourth thing is that they would teach. This would become a teaching tool. As they were heading up to the feast, the kids would be asking questions. Hey, where are we going? Well, you don't remember this. You were only one last time. Now you're eight, because it was every 7 years. And they would tell the story of God's deliverance and of God's miraculous provision in the wilderness. It was the Feast of Tabernacles that celebrated his care and provision for them. So they would hear it, they would fear him, they would obey him, and then they would teach their children. Now he mentions two things. He mentions the law and he mentions the ark. Both of these exceedingly important. The law was to be read aloud and remind them there in verse 12 and 13. He says, "Gather them together, that they may hear, that they may learn, that they may observe all the words of this law." So they were going to read the whole book of Deuteronomy. We've taken months and months, and sometimes just reading a couple chapters seems like, well, it's quite a bit. They were reading the entire book. Now, why was this important? They didn't have copies. They didn't have a way to hear it otherwise. So that's why it was essential that it be read aloud to them. But there's something else here. There is also the ark, and this is so essential that we see it. The law and the ark, he's going to tell them that they're to put the law and they're to keep it in the ark or alongside of the ark. Actually, the Ten Commandments would be placed in the ark. This book of Deuteronomy would be placed alongside of the ark. And whenever you read of an ark in Scripture, at least the arks that I've read of, well, they always pointed to God's plan of salvation. When he was first going to flood the earth, he tells Noah to do what? Build an ark. You know that was, well, something unusual in those days. And no doubt, well, we know that Moses took his share of mocking and rejection from people. But he was a preacher of righteousness, we're told. And he preached it for the better part of a century. He builds the ark. The flood comes. The ark is the only means of salvation during that flood. Later, Moses himself is placed in a little ark, we're told, of bulrushes. It becomes his salvation. As the law requires his parents to put the kid in the river, well, they actually found a way to obey the law without having their child drowned. They put him in a little ark, and then he was rescued, where he ends up in the palace of Pharaoh and cared for and educated and provided for and taken care until that time, well, up until 40 years old. Then he's in the desert. And then, well, he pretty much spends 80 years, most of it in the desert. So we have Noah's Ark, then we have Moses' Ark, then we have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ten Commandments would actually be put in this Ark, and the mercy seat would cover over it. And on the Day of Atonement, one time a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. It was the holiest place. No ordinary priest ever went in there. Only the high priest, and only he one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat that covered over the law, the Ten Commandments. And it's a wonderful picture because, well, all have broken God's holy law. And it was a picture of the blood covering the sin of every single person. Well, the Ark of the Covenant then, all three of these point us to Jesus. Why? Because, well, Jesus is the only means of real salvation, lasting salvation. You need to know that even though Noah survives the flood, he's still going to die at some point. In fact, if you read the Scriptures, he does. And because he died, well, he needed a Savior. And though Moses survived the river and well, these 120 years, even Moses needed a Savior. And so what we find is that Jesus, well, all of these pointing us to Him. Now, we do have an understanding that Jesus knew the book of Deuteronomy. He not only studied it, He knew how to apply it. And I'd encourage you again that God's heart is that we would know His Word, but we would understand, how does it apply to my temptation? How does it apply to my situation? When Jesus was tempted 3 times, He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, and all of this book pointing us ultimately to Him. Well, verses 14 through 18, we see again, Moses is about to die, Joshua's going to lead, and again, everybody dies, but God's work goes on. God's word will be fulfilled. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach," verse 14, "when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they've done, in which they've turned to other gods." What He tells them is, He's going to bring them in, He's going to bless them, He's going to go before them and wipe out their enemies, and then He warns them that during their time of prosperity, during their time of rest, well, they would find great temptation. And it is tragic. You know, if you've read ahead, if you're familiar at all with the history of Israel, that their blessings ultimately lead them into rebellion, to idolatry, and idolatry to judgment. King David, most of you familiar with him, as a young man, he takes on Goliath, fearless representative of the Lord. But it was during a time when the kings go out to war that David thought, "Man, I'll just kick back. I mean, they've got it. We've done this forever. I've got great guys out there." And so he was just kicking back, hanging out on the roof. Just happens that his palace is kind of high on a hill, and you pretty much have a great view of everything, including Bathsheba's house. I've never known for sure, but I've wondered if they didn't name her Bathsheba because he sees her taking a bath. Maybe it was already her name. But anyway, she's out bathing, you know that. He sees her, he calls her in. Listen, if David would have just gone into battle, God would have protected him in the battle. And from his failure, we learned that it's safer to be out there in the battle than it is to be resting and at ease at home. We're in greater danger during our times of blessing and prosperity than we are in the midst of our times of struggle. And, well, you see it over and over and over. You see it in the lives of the leaders. You see it in the lives of the people. But in any case, God says, "Hey, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go in. I'm going to go before them. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to give them the land." Well, verses 19 through 23, we find the song of Moses would be written, taught, sung, and then it would testify against them. That's kind of weird, but we'll just read it with me. "Now, therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Now, when I first read this, the first thing I thought of is all the things we sing when we gather to worship the Lord. The many things we say, and what he's saying is, this song that they're about to sing, it was going to bear witness. It was going to be a testimony against them because they're affirming that they know the truth. And so in any case, he says, write it down, teach it to them. I want them to sing it. And ultimately, it will testify against them. When I, verse 20, brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they've eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them. This song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I've brought them into the land which I swore to give them. Therefore, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. And he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, "Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you." Now, he gives the song to the people. He gives the law to the priest. The priests are going to guard and keep and study and teach the law. But he knows not everybody's going to be able to remember all of Deuteronomy. And they're certainly not going to remember all of Genesis through Deuteronomy. So what he does is he says, "I'll just give them a song." And you know how this works. All of us, probably today, unless you completely don't listen to music, you have songs that just play through your head. In fact, if you hear a real irritating commercial, one of the reasons it irritates you is because you can't get it out of your head. So you'll hear it and you'll be, "Oh, don't you just hate that?" And the next thing you know, the next day you're kind of just walking around and there it is, just playing through your head. I've noticed personally that I can remember songs that I learned. Well, I didn't even try to learn them. I mean, the theme songs to, you know, all sorts of Gilligan's Island, you know, those kind of things. You didn't have to try to learn it. If you watched the show every day, it just kind of went in and became permanent. You couldn't get rid of it if you tried. And there are so many things like that. I learned songs when I was like 10 or 12 years old that I still know today. Now, I can't remember a lot of things that happened just yesterday, which is troubling. But for some reason, songs find their way in and they stick. Well, that's one reason we've always tried to sing as much scripture as we can. In the early days of the Calvary movement, this was even more prominent. It's something I was talking to a friend about recently. It's something that we should be considering. The songs were simple back then, often just choruses, verses right out of scripture. We sang them, we knew them, and well, in any case, that's what he's saying. I want you to write it down, and then I want you to teach it to them, rehearse it. They're going to sing it, and as they sing it, it's going to be busting them big time. It's going to be really speaking to them and bringing conviction for their sin. Well, so it was when Moses had completed the words, verse 24, writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God." I already mentioned this is what they were going to do with it. They set it to the side, but it would be there, right next to the Ark. And it says that it would be a witness against you. So now they have two witnesses. They have the song they can't get out of their heads, and then they have the book of Deuteronomy, that when they gather every seventh year to sing together, they're going to sing the song and then they're going to open the book from which it came. And he says, both of these are going to bear witness against them. And he says, "For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord, how much more after my death?" Wow. I was thinking about Jesus as he weeps over Jerusalem. It's a very similar scene. He was with them and they were rebelling against him. And then how much more? Why was he weeping? He knew the judgment that was coming. And he said, "If only this day you'd known the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from you." Now Jesus knew that if they resisted him and rebelled and refused him, that it could only get worse after the cross. Well, it got worse and better. Better for those who believed and received. Worse and worse for those who refused and continued in their sin. Well, last few verses of this introduction. Sorry to call it that, but that's what it is because the song's in the next chapter. It's why we got to get there. Moses' anger, it's a lot like that of a broken-hearted parent. And if you're young, you've no doubt had this experience. You came home real late, or maybe that hasn't happened yet. If it hasn't, don't do it. But if you come home way after your curfew or way after the time you know you were supposed to be there, I got to tell you, the whole time you're out, your parents are praying. They're not angry. They're not frustrated. They're just, oh, Lord, bring them home safe. Bring them. And then when you come in the door, it's like, I can't believe you. And it's the anger of a loving, caring, concerned parent. It doesn't always feel like it's loving, but that's really the heart and the source of it. And here's why. If your parent didn't care, they just go to bed and say, oh, whatever, you know. They come home, they come home. A lot of parents are like that, by the way. But no godly parent's going to be like that. No, you're going to care. You're going to want to deal. Well, in any case, he says in verse 28, gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their hearing. And call heaven and earth to witness against them. So here's yet another witness. We have the witness of the song. We have the witness of the law. And now he says, I'm going to have all creation as a witness. For I know after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way I've commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. It reminded me of Paul as he's talking to the Ephesian elders, made reference to this in one of our recent studies, another context. And he tells them that I know after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. He knew there was going to be problems from within and he knew there'd be problems from without. Why? Because, well, God's people are still sinners. It's not just an Old Testament problem. It's not just Israel's problem. It's a problem for us that we're still sinners. And Moses is saying, I know when I'm gone, it's going to get worse. Why? Moses was keeping them, well, as much as he could, in line and in check. And Paul, well, he was watching over that church. And, well, in every situation, when things go wrong, it's not because God's forsaken them or God's refused them, but, well, it's because of their own rebellion. Psalm 19, we looked at it this last weekend. Beautiful, wonderful, glorious psalm. This song, it's a bit more difficult. And he calls from the very beginning, heaven and earth, he calls them to listen. And, well, he declares from the very beginning God's nature in God's character. Note here in the first four verses, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. It's beautiful poetry. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. It sounds like it's going to be a really beautiful song. And I think it would have been, if he didn't know what was going to happen. See, if they were going to go well and things were going to go well, it would have just kept on like this. It starts out so nice. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. We have, of course, a New Testament parallel to this testimony to God here in the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus is called what? The rock of our salvation. He tells Peter after Peter witnesses his great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And upon this rock, what rock? The reality of who Jesus was and is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all that means, you know, it was right after that powerful testimony, that wonderful revelation, that Jesus began to explain what it meant that he was the Christ, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he'd be handed over. And as Peter hears those things, he can't really put together, well, wait a minute, how can I build on you and how can I represent you if they're going to kill you? So he just says, far be it from you. This will never happen to you. And Jesus, of course, and you know, get behind me. And the whole reason for it is well, Peter had a revelation, but then he couldn't really hang with a fuller and more complete understanding of what that meant. It's wonderful to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the rock. But we need to understand what that means. We have to identify with him and his death on the cross. And then we need to be willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Jesus, just as we see described here in Deuteronomy, sinless, just, true, righteous. Well, verses 5 through 14 describe their corruption. And we see all of this is going to happen in spite of the fact that he'd redeemed them. He'd created them. He starts with redemption and he says, hey, and before I redeemed you, I created you. And now I've continually blessed you. So he says, and you got to see this as prophetic. It's kind of odd because he's been talking in beautiful poetry and it's sort of like, wow, everything's good and the Lord's awesome and he's a rock and we can count on and depend on him. But he says they have corrupted themselves. Now, he could be just saying, hey, this is what they've done in the past. But what he's really doing is speaking about the future as if it were already happening. Why? Well, from God's perspective, it's all gone down. He's not waiting to see how it turns out. We'll talk about that in the context of Psalm 139 this weekend. But God knows the end from the beginning. He declares it. And so in any case, he says, they've corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Now, he'd created them and he'd redeemed them, brought them out of Egypt. But he says, if they turn from him, well, they're now serving someone else. They're no longer dealing with him. So he says, do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is it not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, he separated the sons of that's the Adams family. It's a different group. But he separated the sons of Adam, set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. There's something awesome there. I got to pause it and share it. He tells us that he is our inheritance and he is our portion. And here he says the same thing going the other direction. The Lord's portion is his people and Jacob the place of his inheritance. He's talking about, well, we'll see as we get further down. He found him in the desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on his wings. Now, when he uses the word Jacob, understand, Jacob becomes Israel. He is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. God changes his name to Israel, but oftentimes, as he describes him, he'll go back to, well, his old nature. Why? Because these guys are following not in Israel's footsteps, who was governed by God and submitted to God, but Jacob, who was trying to do things his own way and for his own purposes. So God describes himself as having encircled and instructed and kept and stirred and hovered, spreading out his wings as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young. The picture here is an important one. He's saying, I was teaching you guys how to fly. That's what it means when it says the eagle stirs up its nest. That's the eagle kind of shaking things up so that the young have to fall out of the nest and then spread their wings and learn to fly. And he's saying that's what was going on in the desert here. And that's what will continue to go on as they move into the promised land. But he says, just as that eagle, after stirring the nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on the wings. Man, it's a glorious thing if you ever get a chance to see it. It's exactly what the eagle does. Shakes it up as they're falling and flying and not really flying, falling and falling. He just comes and, or she comes and just sweeps them back up. So he says, so the Lord alone, verse 12, led him. And there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the heights of the earth that he may eat the produce of the fields, made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of grapes. Now, it's tragic again, next few verses, 15 through 18, describe or at least remind us how in Egypt they cried out to the Lord, but in Canaan, they end up worshiping idols. It's like when things were really bad, they were like, Lord, Lord. And when things went really good, they're like, man, who's the Lord or who needs the Lord? So he describes their situation. And as he does, well, it's not a pretty picture. He says they grew fat and kicked. Grew fat and thick. You're obese. Now, he's not talking about physically, although I'm sure they were prospering physically at that point. But he's just saying they had everything and more that they needed. And he says they forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provided him to jealousy, or provoked him, excuse me, to jealousy with foreign gods. They scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Jesus will later say he was the rock that followed them in the wilderness. It's like they decided, hey, we're fine. We don't need you. We've got our own thing. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your father did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. He goes on then in these next few verses. And remember, they're learning this and singing it. It's kind of hard. I'm still waiting for a chorus. But in any case, it's sort of, you know, just, it reminds me of, well, Bob Dylan had this song called Sad-Eyed Lady of the Lowlands. It was a whole side of an album back in the album days, although this is God's song, so it's got to be much better. It probably could take up a good part of a side of an album. It's far from, well, in any case. The Lord saw it, verse 19, and he spurned them. Now, he's mentioning that God's judgment is both righteous and prophesied. Why? Biblical prophecy, it's history in advance. Man's prophetic utterances, apart from the Bible, just man's own imagination or expectation. But when God says, hey, this is what's coming, it's just history in advance. So he says in verse 20, I'll hide my face from them. I'll see what their end will be. They are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. And make note of that, make mark of it. Without faith, impossible to please him. We'll come back to that. They've provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They've moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Now, this is actually one of the few really, well, good things he has to say in this section. Now, it's a good, bad, you know, a good news, bad news. The bad news is it's all going to happen because of their idolatry at this point. The good news is the nation he's talking about, I think that's us, because he's saying those who are not a nation. Now, he's going to talk about those who are a foolish nation. That would be the enemies he brings against them. But you should know if you've studied through the New Testament that the church is actually, well, God uses it to provoke Israel to jealousy. So he's making mention of the Gentile nations that would come to know and serve and love the Lord. I'll move them to anger by a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled in my anger, and I shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence, bitter destruction. Almost sounded like it was getting going there. Kind of sing-songy. Not good news, but, you know. I will send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. Now, verses 26 and 7, it's one of those things that takes us back to some interaction between God and Moses. And he gives us a real good reason why he never destroyed them completely. And that reason, well, read it with me. He said, I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done this. This was Moses' argument when God first tells Moses, hey, I'm going to wipe them out. Stand back. He goes, if you do that, the enemies are going to say you weren't able to bring them into the promised land. So, again, was Moses talking God into sparing him? Or was Moses' heart really connecting with the real heart of God, which is not to destroy, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? So certainly not the pleasure, taking pleasure in the death of his own wicked children. No, God says one reason he wouldn't destroy them completely is the enemies would have taken credit for it. And that's what Moses suggests. And so in any case, he says, well, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm not going to give my glory to your enemies. I'm not going to let them think they did all this. So we see God's lament. And again, verses 28 through 35, it's the brokenhearted father. You've got to read it and see it that way. You've got to feel it. They are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise and they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and the fields of Gomorrah, the grapes of Gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents, the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine in recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come upon to come hasten upon them. Now, these next few verses, some good news. At least it appears so to me. And what we see is that God, even in the midst of judgment, always shows compassion to those who trust, to those who obey, to those who serve. For the Lord, he says, verse 36, will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. So he speaks to those who are running. But here's the thing. Daniel and Babylon. It's a time of judgment. All of God's people have been either captured or imprisoned or killed. Many taken to Babylon, many put into servitude there. Daniel, in the midst of all of that judgment, is one that loved the Lord, that trusted the Lord, that served the Lord. And as you read that story, man, what a powerful encouragement to us. Hey, even in the times of judgment, God is with and for those who love him, who trust him, who obey him, who serve him. So it will be in the great tribulation. He seals 144,000. They're right in the midst of that. By the way, 144,000, 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. They're not a part of any of the groups outside of Israel. It's talking about Israel, literally. He restores them to the land. He seals them. He takes us home. Deals with them again. Well, the next few verses, we see God's sovereignty, His judgment, and mercy, as there's a promise of atonement. Now see that I, even I, am He, verse 39, and there is no God besides me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. First time, by the way, that he mentions the fact that he is the healer. But he says, I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So even in the midst of his sovereign judgment, he mentions his provision of atonement. He's going to make things right for his land. What's his land? It's Israel, the place. Who are his people? In this context, they can only be Israel, his people. Now, we know he's made atonement for us as well. And you've got to see this. There was, is, and will always be only one real atonement for sin, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified, his shed blood. You take the cross out, and you have no hope of redemption, of reconciliation, of forgiveness. It's all about the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And here he's saying he's going to provide for them, for the land, for the people. And he's going to provide, well, through Jesus. The prophecies, they're sure. But get this, each individual and each generation had a choice. So Moses, verse 44, came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of the song in the hearing of the people. And Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said to them, set your heart on the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Moses knew that, like Joshua had, and like Caleb had a generation earlier, anyone can walk by faith and in obedience. And what he's saying is, know this and teach it and live it, obey it, because God's law for them would be life and safety. We're not talking about salvation. They'd already been redeemed. They'd already been delivered. We're not even talking about his provision. All of that had been already their experience. But he's saying, you move into the promised land, it's my law that's going to preserve you. And I'd suggest again today, saved by grace, yes. And we're not going to be transformed by the law. We're not going to, no, but God's word still needs to be hid in our hearts, lest we sin against him. So he just says, hey, each generation and each individual would have a choice, and his word would make the difference. Last few verses of this unusual song. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 48, that very same day, saying, go up to the mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Horeb, was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. He tells Moses, look, it's time for another mountaintop experience. We've had a lot. Now, Moses, he says, I want you to go up the mountain and die. It's kind of weird, you have to admit. But get this. He says you can't go in, and we talked about why in the introduction, his misrepresentation of the Lord to the people of God. He misrepresented the Lord, and the Lord says that one sin, it's going to keep you out of this opportunity to pass into the land with the people of God. But see this, God says, but you can go up and you can look. And from that vantage point, he could see all the other mountain peaks. He could look back to the places where radical things had happened and forward to the places where even more radical things would happen. But ultimately, Moses does get into the promised land. If you read the New Testament, Mount of Transfiguration, little board meeting, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. They meet and discuss what? Jesus, Exodus. That's the word that's used there. It's how Jesus would bring his people out of the bondage of sin. And ultimately, well, I expect we'll see Moses in the kingdom. I expect when we go up to Jerusalem, I expect that we'll all be worshiping our Lord together. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this song, I got to be honest, Lord, I'm grateful for the songs you've given us. And I know that these things that you taught them were so essential to them. And Lord, we see it. Jesus certainly knew Deuteronomy. And when tempted, he knew how these things that, well, we've been studying for the past weeks and months together applied to his temptations, to his trials, to his situations. And I pray that, Lord, you do the same for us as we've set this time aside to open your word, to be instructed and encouraged and challenged by you. Lord, you've taught us that all these things were written for our encouragement, our admonition, our instruction. So, Lord, as we prepare now to share in communion, as we once again lift our voices in worship, we're reminded that it was always about the cross, that the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to the cross, that the altars that were built pointed to the cross, that the arks that we've considered tonight, they pointed to the cross, that the blood that was shed pointed us to the blood you would shed on Calvary's cross. So tonight, Lord, I pray for any and all in our midst who perhaps have never gotten it right with you. And I pray, Lord, that they would see it, that they would see you, that they would realize that just like us, guilty sinners, just like us in need of forgiveness, just like us in need of your mercy. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, all the things that God spoke to the children of Israel through Moses, he said, man, I created you and I redeemed you and I've blessed you. Listen, he created you as well. And he's blessed you because you're here with an opportunity to decide. And that whole thing of redemption, Jesus died for your sins. The scripture says he was buried. He rose again the third day. So if you've never given your life to him, I want to give you an opportunity to do that tonight. And I'd ask you, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian praying, that you would, if you're ready to say, Jesus, come into my life. If it's true you made me, and if it's true that my sin is keeping me from you, I want to know you and your forgiveness. If that's your heart, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never before said, Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior. Jesus, forgive me my every sin. Anyone tonight, anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, how grateful we are that you who made us reached down to us and revealed yourself. And thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, for the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross, for the death that he died, that we might have life eternal and life abundant. And now as we take the bread and take the cup, and remember what you did for us. I pray, Lord, that, well, anything that's in the way, anything that's not of you, anything that this passage addressed or you spoke to our hearts in the midst of it, Lord, that we'd confess it and forsake it, that we who are so blessed by you wouldn't be guilty of, in our prosperity, turning and worshiping the things you've given us instead of you who've given them, that we wouldn't be guilty of worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. Keep us from the sins that destroyed them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.